Hi, good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's great to see you here today. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I was away most of this week at a conference in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And this was the New Day Conference, which was a conference that developed a few years ago because of a book that came out by the minister there that kind of walking us through some exciting things that happened in church life. We'll focus more on discipleship and prayer and the Holy Spirit and planting churches and all this kind of thing. And it's kind of turned into kind of a movement within our fellowship, a revival of. And so it was really exciting and encouraging to be there for Thursday and Friday is when the actual conference was. I just got back from that, 3 a.m. on Saturday morning. And so I didn't get to the men's day until a little bit later than the rest of the guys because, well, yeah, tired. But it was a great conference. And one of the speakers, he was preaching along and he said, oh, by the way, at my church, an amen belongs there. Amen. So if I say that today, you'll know what I'm saying, right? Okay, an amen belongs in that spot, right? No, Mike's my amen corner over there, so he'll cue you guys in. But it was just an exciting time to just be with people who are on fire for the Lord and really looking for ways to be more evangelistic, discipleship-making, planting churches, all that kind of thing. You'll be hearing more about that in the months, I think, to come. The main minister there that wrote the book that's kind of ignited this movement is David Young. And he'll be speaking here at Kaiser on February 9th, and he'll be preaching for us that day. Because the day before that, he will be the special guest resource for the Campbell Institute for Theological Education site seminar on February 8th. And then he'll be with us on that day. And I think he will be excited to have him with us. And if you were in the class we did last spring on New Day, then you know who I'm talking about. So it was a good experience, and I always come back kind of fired up from those kinds of things. Today we are going to be looking at the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. Today we are starting our new textual series. Well, last week I kind of introduced this concept of life together. That's our theme for this coming year. And we're exploring this idea of how we can grow as the body of Christ and living this life that God has given us. And I talked about that phrase, life together, right? There's two words. There's life, and then you have the together part. And the life is all about what God has given us in Christ. We have new life, spiritual life. We were dead, but God raised us up and made us alive together with His Son. We have hope for life after death. That's resurrection life that we have. But we also have ethical life, meaning that we live a certain way. We don't have to live in the dark and immoral ways of the world, and in the culture that's so rejected God and looks that way. If you watch how things are going, we don't have to live like that. We live a baptized, resurrected life that we have in Christ. But we also pointed out that it's together. God did not design for us to live that Christian life on our own. In fact, it's very, very, very difficult to do it on your own. We need one another for encouragement. We need one another to learn how to have the virtues of Christ together, to forgive one another, to have mercy on one another, to have the joy of the Lord together. So that's our theme this year, life together. And the textual study that we're going to do during the sermon times and be talking about three life groups is 1 Corinthians, a book that is very much suited to this question of life together. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now. And as we are in this place, providers open, we are seeking your guidance and your understanding. Help us, Lord, to have ears that are ready to hear, hearts that are ready to understand, minds that are tuned in to nuance that comes from your word. And most importantly, may our spirits be open to hear what you would have us do, and specifically, be obedient to today. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for your name. We in this place have not experienced that. Even with the things we may have received, maybe some mocking, some scoffing or whatever, we live in a place where we can worship you openly, where we can call upon your name, we can wear our Kaiser Church of Christ t-shirts around town, and no one's going to bother us at all. And but yet we are familiar and aware of the fact that our brothers and sisters around the world have no such benefit. They live in places where they must worship you quietly because of the authorities. They live in places where if someone responds to the gospel and is baptized into your Son, it very well may be that they give their life the next day for Him. We are aware of that situation around the world, and we thank you for what we experience here, the freedom we have, but we want to intercede and ask that you will be with our brothers and sisters around the world who are struggling every day for their faith. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Myanmar that we know so well, Philip and Alex and Santan, those little churches there that we know and love. And we know that they're struggling in a culture that is completely unaware of you or has rejected you for a false concept of life. And we pray for their strength, that you will help them during their times of need. Help us, Lord, to have the vision that you have for your church, to be excited and passionate about it in a way that will spill over into our daily relationships. I pray, Father, that we will be mindful of those around us every day that don't know Christ, that are outside of Him, do not have the life that we have, and that we may be mindful of them so that we can share this life with them. May you bring them to our minds, and may we not be able to get them off our minds until we find a way to share your love with them. So please guide us, Lord, in this series of 1 Corinthians. Help us to understand and help us to be faithful. It's in Christ's holy name that I pray. We are studying from the book of 1 Corinthians, one of Paul's great letters. We'll be looking today at verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this amazing letter with a typical kind of greeting. He talks about himself, Paul, in his apostolic ministry, called to be an apostle. And he also mentions the guy that's probably doing the actual pen writing for him, Sosthenes. And he addresses this to the church of God that is in Corinth. And it's important to note as we begin this study, a few typical things that we would want to know about a book as we begin to dive into it, as we spend some time together. And first of all, that he does say, this is Paul, I am Paul, and I'm writing this. There's hardly anybody who doubts the Pauline authorship of 1 Corinthians. He is this church planter who actually planted the church, has a long and deep relationship with them, and has a correspondence with them that goes on, even when he's in other parts of the Mediterranean world doing his ministry. But notice what he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. This is a specific place. He's speaking to a specific expression of the church that belongs to God, and that is the one that meets in the little city of Corinth. If you look on the map there, you can see that Corinth is smack dab in the middle of Achaia, which is what we would call Greece today. It's right on this little isthmus, kind of a narrow spot that takes you between the Peloponnesus down to the south and the main part of Greece. And Corinth is a major city. It's a major trading city. It's a city where a trade would come through. It's a seaport nearby that would bring goods into Corinth and then distribute them all through the rest of Greece. And it was known for its immorality in many ways, known for being a worldly place. And Paul has this relationship with them. If you were to look back to Acts chapter 18, you will see this is when the church at Corinth was founded. Paul comes in there and he basically establishes a relationship. There's a ministry couple there, Aquila and Priscilla, that he teams up with because he's a tent maker, they're a tent maker, they're Jews, he's a Jew, and they will work together in helping to plant and to strengthen the church that is in that area. And so we see some things about the relationship between Paul and founding this church there in Corinth. And he spent over a year and a half with them. So it's not like he just came in there for a few months and baptized some people and then left. No, he spent a year and a half in Corinth. Just imagine that. Don't you love that? Having a year and a half with the apostle, you know, asking him questions, engaging with him, getting the teaching that comes from being with an apostle of Christ who saw Christ himself on that road to Damascus, who does miracles on a fairly regular basis we see in the book of Acts. I mean, wouldn't that be amazing to spend that kind of time with Paul? And that's what the Corinthian church had. But he will go on to other parts of the Mediterranean and continue his missionary work. But what's unique about the Corinthian church is that he is in this correspondence with them. Paul writes several letters to the Corinthians. There are at least three letters to the Corinthians that we are aware of. He mentioned, well, we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those are the two letters that we have in our New Testament canon. But then you notice in chapter 5, verse 9, that he makes this little statement. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, we don't have that letter, but evidently it was a letter that Paul had written to them and was part of his relationship with them. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, that the Corinthians had written a letter to him. Because he begins to talk about, he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And so they wrote him letters asking questions about things. The point here is that Paul has a relationship with this church that is deep. He founded this church. And he is going to write them a letter dealing with these questions that they evidently have for him, but also providing some teaching that enhances and goes along with what he had taught them before when he was with them in person. We see these two basic purposes in 1 Corinthians. First, to answer the questions that they had. Chapter 7, verse 1, as I just read, he says, now concerning the matters that you wrote about, which if we look at the things that immediately followed then, they had some questions about marriage and they had some questions about food offered to idols. But the second reason that he is writing them is because not only has he received a letter, but he's also received information from another group of people in Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 11, he has received reports. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And then he goes on to talk more about that. So do you get the point here? He's received a letter straight from the Corinthians. Hey, we've got some questions. But then he's also received maybe some delegation that's come to him over in Ephesus in this region where he's at the time. And they've said, oh man, there's some problems. We've got some problems in Corinth. And he specifically points to the divisions that are there. And so Paul sits down, or maybe he's walking around like this, and Sosthenes is sitting down. He writes this letter. This powerful letter that has helped the church for two millennia think through what it means to be the people of God. To be people who are sanctified, made holy, but yet still have problems. To be people who really are saints, but yet have work to do in their life. Some of it pretty significant. And that's what we'll be doing as we look at 1 Corinthians during this series. But I want to call our attention first to this idea of sanctification. And by the way, you know, he has this relationship with them that is pretty significant. And I think there is a special kind of flavor that comes when you've birthed this church. He says in chapter 4, I am like a father to you in the faith. And so when I'm saying this stuff, don't get your feelings hurt too much. Well, I feel a special responsibility for you. It's kind of like anybody that I've ever married, like done their wedding, or done the premarital counseling, I tell them, you are giving me permission later on to ask you tough questions about your marriage. Some of you, you've heard me say that to you, right? I've done your premarital counseling. And just last week, I was talking to somebody that I did their wedding 10, 15 years ago, and I said, okay, let me take off that hat. Let me put on the guy who did your marriage hat. How's your marriage going? How are you doing? And I'm able to relate to them on that level because we have that kind of bond that goes back to that time. And Paul feels that even way deeper bond with them. He gave birth to them. And now he's going to help them with these problems that they're dealing with. But these opening comments are powerful. Verses 2 and following, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He calls them people who have been sanctified. And that word we'll be running into a lot in 1 Corinthians, but it's that basic word that means someone who has been made holy. Someone who wasn't holy before, wasn't special, wasn't set apart, but somehow, some way, they have been made holy and sanctified. That's what that word means. A major theological term in the New Testament. It has all kinds of meanings attached to it. It talks about the way we are to live, about what our reality is in Christ. And not only does he say you've been sanctified, but then he says you've been called to be saints, which is simply another way of saying someone who has been sanctified. We have the word saints in our English language. It goes back a long time, and it's kind of got some baggage with it, right? We think of, you know, a saint is somebody very special. And that's because in the later years of the church, some kind of things developed that weren't really biblical in terms of saying, oh, this person, ooh, they're very holy. Ooh, this person did a miracle. Oh, this person, you know, lived on top of a tower for 15 years and whatever and prayed every day, so they're a saint. And so in our language, certain people are saints. And then later on, it became the idea that, well, those people, you know, they're so holy, they're already in heaven. Everybody else is having to wait a long time to go there. They're already in heaven, and you can pray to them, and they'll help you out. Have you heard of that concept before? It's called the cult of the saints. It's not biblical. The biblical vision of saints is all of you. Everybody. You've all been called to be saints in Christ Jesus, along with everybody else around the world who's calling upon his name. It's not a special category of people. It's certainly not a football team in Louisiana, right? It's definitely not what it is. I mean, this is the whole church. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. To all the saints, he says, will call upon the Lord Jesus. You are sanctified, special, holy, and set apart. There is no such thing as some kind of a two-tier kind of Christianity where you have the saints and then you have the rest of the Christians who are, We even use it today in our language, right? Oh, Sister So-and-so, she was such a saint. She brought me over some pie. You know, something like that. We say stuff like that, okay? And I understand that. Language, we use words like that, but theologically, let's get it straight. We are all sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And not alone in this. This is critical. He's calling attention to the fact that you are saints, you've been sanctified, you've been made holy, and you're not the only ones. We are part of a community that spans the world. It's everybody in every place. That phrase, every place, is referring to every place of worship around the world where people are gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ, calling upon him, invoking his name for forgiveness and salvation and for worship and praise. Every place that's happening, this is a certain kind of thing that exists for those who belong to Jesus. They're made holy and special. And you're not the only ones, Corinthians. Don't you think you're all in this on your own. No, you're part of a universal body. That is a communion of saints, a fellowship, as he refers back later in verse 9. We'll get to that later. You're part of this broader fellowship. So when we think about our life together as the Kaiser Church of Christ, We think about that as our life together in this place, but realizing that this life is shared around the world by a community of people, a fellowship that are also participating in Christ like we are. And we owe something to them. We owe something to them. We owe living like Jesus Christ. We share a confession. We might even owe something to them physically, like sending them help. Paul later in his letter will say, hey, remember the thing that you're supposed to be doing for the churches that are suffering, those people that call upon the name of Jesus in another place that are hurting and suffering. You have an obligation to them. You belong to them just like they belong to you, and you all belong to Jesus. You're part of something universal and big. We are not a sectarian type of people that think that we alone are the only ones who belong to Jesus Christ. In this place, that's not true. We're part of something bigger. And he's drawing their attention to that right at the beginning. Paul reminds them of who they are before he gets too far into his letter. We must never forget who we are. We are saints who belong to Christ, belonging to this universal fellowship of believers, called to live a certain way. We are not alone. And you know, if you've been in the church long enough, when you travel around, this is one of the benefits of going to different places, right? Is that you start to see those connections that you have with other people in Christ. How many of you have ever been someplace and you say, oh, I'm from the guy your church tries, and somebody says, oh, do you know
Don Boderman?
Or I was gonna say Joy Martin. Okay. Oh yeah, you start all of a sudden, boom, you're making connections. That's what it means to be part of this connected universal church. And it's powerful. And sometimes you feel it, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you see that benefit, sometimes you don't. You know it by faith. But that's what Paul is calling us to remember. We are not alone, and we're part of something big as we share something here together that's big. But then he starts getting into some other things. Verses 4 through 9, and he moves into the Thanksgiving portion of the letter. And it is true that this is a typical stylistic thing that you do at the beginning of a letter. You go through certain things. But you can always shorten it if you want to. And he doesn't seem to do that. He says in verse 4 and following, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ is confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul, after explaining and saying, okay, to the church of God that's in Corinth, sanctified and made called to be saints, all this kind of thing, talking about the grace and peace that's there to God the Father and so forth, he now says, I give thanks to my God always for you. This is critical, brothers and sisters. It's critical for us to keep this in mind, because I don't think it's just a stylistic thing. Oh, in Greco-Roman letter writing, this is what they always do. I think Paul, this is significant. Especially when we think about what he's going to get into later in this book. He gives this elaborate expression of thanksgiving for them. They have grace. They are enriched in speech and knowledge. They have lots of spiritual gifts. He is expressing confidence that they will stay true right to the end. And this is significant, as I said, because the problems in Corinth are probably what the church is known for the most. Right? You ever thought about that? When you think of all the books in the New Testament, sometimes we say, we want to be like the New Testament church. You kind of have to clarify that a little bit, right? Well, do you mean Corinth in 53? Because that was a little bit rough. If Paul is describing what's really going on there, and he is, we don't want to emulate that. We want to emulate the ideal that is presented in the New Testament, But the actual expressions were another thing. Because the church in Corinth had serious problems. And really, the problems that he deals with that are going on in Corinth are really kind of an outline of the book in some ways. He addresses immediately in verses or chapters 1 through 4 the divisions that are in the church. We'll be working through that in just the next few weeks. These divisions, some are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And Paul gets into that whole thing. They're divided. He actually calls them immature and unspiritual. I wish I could talk to you in spiritual language, but you're still infants, he says in chapter 3. Then he goes on in chapters 5 and 6 to deal with an issue of sexual immorality that actually makes our current situation in our culture not look as bad. There's someone actually in the church that is sleeping with his father's wife. The sin of incest. And it's being openly, and people know all about it. And they're saying evidently to themselves, look how grace-filled we are. We're not doing anything about this. Isn't grace wonderful? They're putting up with this. And in chapters 5 and 6, he will deal with it. Also in that same context, he will deal with lawsuits. Evidently, there's people suing one another. Can you imagine that? Someone over here is having a lawsuit with somebody over there. Taking you to courts, and the secular court is sorting out your problem. And Paul says, what in the world? You can't do that. You need to deal with this as brothers and sisters. Then he gets to chapter 7. And he says, I'll deal now with the issues that you raised about marriage. And there's all kinds of things there that he deals with. In chapters 8 through 10, evidently there's issues of idolatry and what kind of food you can eat. And we see also in his letter to the Romans, this was probably the big issue in the church in those early days. Is it okay to eat food that someone had sacrificed to one of the local deities, but then after the sacrifice was over, they took it to the marketplace and sold it for cheap? It would be kind of like when you go to the store today and you can buy it cheaper if the for sale by date is passed, right? It's a good deal, right? Some people might have got a good deal on this meat that was sold in that market, but some in the church are saying, wait a minute, you're participating with the demons if you do that. And others said, oh, it's no big deal. And it was causing some kind of tension. He deals with that in 1 Corinthians all the way through chapter 10. And then we get to the worship issues. First chapter 11 through 14. There are all kinds of things in the church when they gather together, things that were happening that were kind of crazy, right? There are issues related to whether women need to wear something on their heads or not during the prayer and the prophesy moments. There's issues related to the Lord's Supper. When we take of the Lord's Supper together, people were perverting it in some way. They were treating it like it was either a meal to be had, and you maybe brought your own food, and some people that didn't have any money didn't get to eat. Maybe even somebody getting drunk right in the middle of the Lord's Supper. Now, that's never happened in any church that I know of today, but evidently it was happening in Corinth. There's something going on there, and Paul deals with that in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And then we get into the spiritual gifts. He praises them, says, you've got all kinds of gifts. But he's saying in chapters 12, 13, and 14, you've been misusing them. You've been saying, if you've got this gift, you're a better person than someone who doesn't have that gift. Or, boy, everybody's scrambling to have the gifts of speech up front, but the other kinds of gifts are important too. And you're doing this within the church. And he says, no, the gifts from the Spirit are given according to His will, to His desires. And we should be happy with whatever God has given us and use it to the glory of God and for the upbuilding of the church. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 15, he spends a whole chapter dealing with the resurrection. Major doctrinal error to say that Jesus is not raised from the dead or that we will not be raised is to deny a cornerstone teaching of the faith. These are all the problems that are going on in Corinth. And Paul's letter will address them. And now, does it make it seem any more powerful that he can say, I give thanks to God for you? I can honestly tell you, I would be tempted to say, no thanks for that church. Somebody calls me and says, hey, Darren, you know, we heard your sermon, I like your preaching, whatever. Can you come to our church? Here's some of the problems we have. We've got sexual immorality. We've got lawsuits going on. We've got, and just go right down to this list. Do you think anybody in their right mind would say, yeah, sign me up. I want to come to that church. No, you wouldn't. More than likely, you would say, I'm not feeling that call right to that church. I think maybe I'll just stay where I am, or I will just look for something else or whatever. This is not the kind of place that you would think someone would want to go. But Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, speech and all knowledge. And he goes on all about this. Why is that? Why can he still give thanks for this church that's so full of problems? Well, a couple things that I can think of. First of all, he loves them. And you typically give thanks and you pray for people that you earnestly love. He's given birth to them. He says, as I mentioned, you guys are like children to me. I gave birth to you. And I love you. And so he's able to say that with all gratitude, in maybe some of those same ways that when you have a kid that's acting up or a kid that's being bad, you're still thankful that God gave them to you, right? And amen belongs there. I hope you still are grateful for your kid. Because even with the troubles they give you, parents, they're still your kid. You still love them. You still have an obligation to them. And we need to be thankful for them, even when it's tough. And the same thing applies to our church. Even with problems that we may have, even with difficulties that may be ours, we must approach our congregation with an attitude of gratefulness. And I think that is the big takeaway for us today from this text. Sometimes we are too hard on ourselves in our church communities. Indeed, every church needs correction. Every church needs fine-tuning. Every church has a better following of Jesus that they could pursue. But before we get to that kind of stuff in our hearts and minds about our congregation, make sure that you also have that spirit and heart and genuine thankfulness for the church that God has given you. Sometimes we're too hard on ourselves. We compare ourselves to a church out there that has it all together, and we are down on ourselves. The lesson from the Corinthian correspondence and the way Paul starts it out here is to be thankful for our congregation. One of the things that I was inspired with in one of the sessions that I went to was about preaching and being a church that's disciple-making, is that every time you have what they call a win at your church, you got to talk about it. And somebody said, well, give some examples of wins. And it's basically any time that you're aware of someone who's like said no to the flesh and yes to God. Who said, I've not been making disciples, I'm going to start doing that now. And now, next you know, they're in a discipleship relationship with someone, helping them know the Bible. Celebrate that. Someone made a change. There are some things that people may have changed and gotten out of that are wins that you can't really talk about up front because they're confidential in nature. But celebrate them in private then. Celebrate them wherever you can. And he gave the example. He said, you know, we're in a church. Now, this shows you what is a different kind of church, right? It's a bigger church, richer church, all that kind of thing. He says, it's not too uncommon for every once in a while the plate goes around and we find a check for $100,000 in there. He says, that's a win. And amen belongs there, right? So, you know, when I started thinking about it with Kaiser, you know, we have wins like that too. We just don't talk about them. We have things that are going really well, but we don't talk about them. Maybe we should more often. And it's not about bragging about ourselves. It's about bragging about what God is doing in our midst. He's the one that gets the credit for those things. If it ever becomes a, hey, pat yourself on the back, that's awesome. You know, you did wonderful. You're so awesome, Darren. Watch out for one thing, because you're getting ready to fall, stumble. But also, you're misplacing the glory that belongs to God if you're attaching it to someone else. That's sinful and wrong. And so all the glory goes to God. But celebrate the wins. Celebrate the things you see God doing in our congregation. And so I'll say a few things here now. Kaiser has been doing some wonderful things. This is a very giving congregation. When there's a need, people respond to that, and that is a win. I mean, there was a few weeks ago where there was a check in the collection. It wasn't $100,000, okay? But it was like, I think, twice as much as what our weekly contribution budget is. Someone put a check in there. Is that a win? I think that's a win. People are giving at this church. There was a time someone sat down to me over in Richland it was last year. They said, they were looking at our LTC kids, and they said to me, how are you guys doing this? That's a great group you've got here. That is a win. As people are seeing good things that are coming out of the ministries at the Kaiser Church of Christ. We have a great uplifting assembly of worship. We have great class attendance. We have a wonderful ladies class this morning that I heard was like 50 people in there. That's a win. These are good things that are going on. God gets the glory. He is to be praised at what's going on in our church. And so when we deal with things, when we try to get our church stronger and better, and we do debriefs about what happened with this event that we did or this camp or whatever, there's a place for saying there's something we can do better. But let us never forget to say thank you, God, for the good that's happening right now. Okay? And watch out for the spirit of criticism. Watch out for the negativity that can sometimes creep in. And if there are times when we have to be negative and make a critical comment or something like that, be sure that you preface that with thanksgiving for what God is doing. And then move into those things. Paul does get to criticism. We're going to see that. And he takes it pretty hard on them, but he begins with thanksgiving for them. Corinthian church, you're still in Christ. You belong to Jesus. You're sanctified. You've got gifts, and I trust that you will make it to the end. I'm not calling your salvation into question here, but I'm saying there's some things that need to be done, and we're going to see that in this book. So as we expose ourselves to the Word of God through 1 Corinthians in this series, let us be asking what God would say to us in the Christian Church of Christ. What do you say? Good job. Keep it up, my son. What do you say? You've got some improvement to make, or what do you have some radical changes he wants to have? But as we go through all of that, let us have an offering or a perspective of thanksgiving throughout this entire series for what God is doing with us and for us. So as we go through this series, I want you to study and read 1 Corinthians together. Secondly, pray that God will give us wisdom to know what we need to be doing to be better at being life, having life together. But then also, finally, be thankful for the body of Christ that exists here and around the world that we are all part of. And be thankful specifically for the church that God has put you in this particular moment in time and place. You are here for a reason. Be thankful for that. Let's pray. Our God, we love you and thank you for your great gifts. And we thank you for the Kaiser Church of Christ, this place that you put us in for this moment in time, for our strengthening and for our service and body, the body of your Son, Jesus. Help us to be thankful and help us to do whatever we can to help it be strong and healthy. And good. We bless your name. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen.